As you might expect, our text is from the Psalms again. And it is Psalm 7 this morning. And it will not be my approach this morning to just go through the psalm as we normally do and see the message of the psalm. So I'd like to do the scripture reading a little bit differently. I'd like to engage as many of the preachers of a former century preached. And when they read the scripture, they exegeted the text, and then the sermon was based on that. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to exegete the text as we're going through it in the reading, and then the sermon itself will be more topical. This psalm is basically, it's a petition psalm. David is being pursued, we're not exactly sure by whom, perhaps by Saul, and he petitions God to deliver him from his adversary. The basic gist of the psalm is that he bases his appeal on the fact that God is just and righteous. And so it's just and righteous that God will deliver him. And then, confident that God will deliver him, he breaks out into a paean of praise in the second half of the psalm, praising God for exhibiting his righteousness. That the psalm falls into these parts, I think, is readily apparent to us. You'll note that in verses 1 through 9, he's petitioning God. He's talking to God. Verse 1, O Lord my God. You see, he's addressing God in verses 1 through 9. He's praying. But you'll note that beginning with verse 10, he is no longer praying, but he is praising the Lord. Verse 10, my shield is upon God, the one who saves the upright of heart. God is a just judge, and he's talking about God to the congregation. And notice verse 17, I will acknowledge the Lord according to his righteousness. I will strum a psalm to the name of Yahweh Elyon. We'll begin reading now and then breaking it apart. The superscription, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. We do not know exactly the historical occasion. There is no record in the historical books concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. It may have been somewhat similar to the situation of Doeg the Edomite. But now let's look at the petition where the psalmist prays to Yahweh to display his righteousness by delivering him. The petition falls into three parts. First of all, you have an introduction where he turns to the Lord in his time of need and sets forth his preliminary petition. Then in verses 3 through 5, you have his lament, and he demonstrates that calumnies have been hurled against him and that he is really innocent. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, he petitions the Lord on his basis of his righteousness. Notice now the turning to the Lord, the introduction, and his preliminary petition. O Lord, my God, in you I have sought refuge. Deliver me from, save me from all those who are pursuing me, and deliver me, lest their leader rend my soul like a lion, tearing it in pieces, and there is no one to help me. And now he protests his innocence, and he notices the calumnies brought against him. O Lord, my God, if I have done this thing, that is, which Cush the Edomite has accused me of, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my palms, if I have recompensed evil to the one that was at peace with me, and I despoiled my adversaries without a cause, then may the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it and trample my life into the earth. And may he cause my glory to dwell in the dust. And now the petition, and he bases it on God's righteousness. First of all, in verse 7, that God is the one that ordained judgment and justice in this world. Arise, O Lord, in your wrath. Lift yourself up on account of the fierce wrath of my adversaries. Awake unto me. I'll change the translation here. You have decreed justice. And now if God will act rightly and justly in his behalf, then God will be exalted in the eyes of all the people. And the congregations of people will encompass you about. You will return over that congregation on high. And he looks to the future, that ultimately it is God who will establish justice on this earth. And so he asks God to work righteously on his behalf. The Lord will establish, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity. And then he says, only the Lord is the one fit to execute judgment, because only the Lord knows the truths of man's heart. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, verse 9. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end and establish the right. You are the one, the righteous God, you are the one who tries and puts to the test the hearts and the emotions of a man. You know the true nature of a man. And now he breaks forth into the praise, declaring God's righteousness for delivering him. Verses 11 and 12, he states his complete confidence in God, because God is just. My shield of defense is upon God, the one who saves the upright of heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who breathes indignation daily. And now he describes the destruction of the wicked by a metaphor, and he compares God to a mighty warrior. If a wicked man does not repent, God brandishes his sword. He treads his bow and he sets his arrows, and he hurls against him deadly weapons. His arrows are, they gleam forth as lightning. And now he describes the frustration and the poetic justice meted out against the wicked in verses 14 through 16. First of all, he uses the figure of childbearing, and he says, behold, he brings forth iniquity. He would bring forth iniquity. He conceives turmoil, but he brings forth nothing. It will not come to pass. And then he uses the figure of a trapper to describe the poetic justice meted against the wicked. He, that is the wicked man, digs a pit and he falls into it. He falls into it in the pit which he hath made. And then he uses the figure of a warrior, and his own assaults fall back upon his own head. He returns upon his iniquity, his stupid labor, returns on his own head, upon his own paint. His violence descends, and then he concludes with a vow of praise. I will acknowledge the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing out a psalm to the name of the Lord Most High.
Most interested, and the one but that thou also not let us be silent unto thee, but may we respond to thee as kings of thee. And our Father, we pray that thou will preach and bless the preaching of thy word throughout the land this morning. We realize that we live in a land that is troubled, that has problems that are beyond the wisdom of men to solve, and which cannot be solved except for the wisdom that comes from thee. So we pray that thou will grant wisdom to our national leaders, to those that are in our state government also, that our freedom may be preserved to us, and that this time for the proclamation of the gospel of thy grace may continue yet. And we realize, our Father, that there is a time which shall come to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall return to this earth, and not as Savior, but as the Judge, as the Son of Man, who is given the responsibility to judge the wicked. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt make us faithful in the light of that prospect. And may we flee unto thee and put our faith and trust in thee. We pray for Dr. Johnson this morning that as he preaches the word of God, that thou wilt strengthen and enable him and make him know the help of the Holy Spirit as he opens thy word. And here also, our Father, and Dr. Wilson speaks to us, we pray that thou wilt help him much, that thou wilt uphold him by thy Spirit. And as he speaks, may he speak the message that thou may hear that comes from thee. And we shall give thee the praise, the honor, and the glory.
By way of introduction, I would like to direct your attention, either in reading or by listening, to the words of James in James 4:2, the end of the verse and the beginning of James 4:3. James says, "Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive nothing because ye ask amiss." Now, I take it that the minister of God's word, in the light of that truth, has a dual responsibility. He has a responsibility of encouraging God's people to pray. James says, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." And I take it, therefore, that the minister of the word has the responsibility to encourage people to pray that they might have. But he also says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." And so I take it that the minister of God's word has the responsibility of teaching God's people on how to pray, that they may not pray amiss. Now, what will be our text? What passage of Scripture shall we turn to in order that we might be encouraged to pray and we might learn how to pray? One would think that a most normal text to turn to would be the book of Psalms. Here is a manual on prayer. Here are prayers prayed by holy men of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Prayers of David, prayers of Moses, prayers of the priests, prayers of the prophets. Surely here we can learn how to pray. Indeed, some of the Psalms were composed so that when a person was in distress, he could pray that very psalm. It was a written prayer. For example, in Psalm 102 in the superscription, we read words like this: "A prayer for the afflicted, when he pants, when he faints, and before the Lord he pours out his complaint." Here was a prayer composed to help a man to pray when he was afflicted. Again, I'm reminded not only that these are prayers by holy men and composed by the Spirit of God to help a person to pray, but I recall as well Paul saying in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But I think you anticipate there's a problem here. Is the New Testament saint to pattern his prayer after the Old Testament saint's prayer? Is our prayer exactly the same? And if it is, why did Jesus' disciples say to him, "Teach us to pray"? For after all, they had this book of prayers in their hand, and yet they saw something different in the prayer life of our Lord, and they said to our Lord, "Teach us how to pray." Or to put the case more poignantly, are we to pray as David prays in this psalm and delighting in when God will come as a warrior and he will slay the wicked? Or as he prays in Psalm 58:6 and he says, "Break the teeth of the wicked down their throat"? And how do you harmonize that with the words of our Lord when he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? My purpose then this morning is to encourage you to pray and to instruct you by God's grace, as I have understanding into his word, by observing some universal truths about prayer, truths for the Old Testament saint, truths for the New Testament saint, and then by observing some differences between the prayer life of the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, so that we may use this prayer manual more intelligently. Now, there are many similarities between the prayer life of the Old Testament saint and the prayer life of the New Testament saint. For example, one thing I think you could learn is this: even as our Lord taught to pray, pray simply, pray to the point. I know it took me quite a while to read through Psalm 7 trying to outline the psalm, but really, if you were to sit down and just pray that prayer, it would take you 1 minute. And that's a long prayer. Most of these prayers would take you about 20 seconds to pray them. But I have arbitrarily, though there are many lessons such as that we could learn from the Psalms, which are universal truths throughout all the dispensations, I have arbitrarily selected two universal truths concerning prayer that are true for both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint as well. The first truth, by God's grace, that I would like to impress home to our hearts this morning is this: that prayer is the divine means for effecting a spiritual work. Just as there are laws of means in the natural world, if you want to produce an effect in the natural world, there are certain means you must pursue and use. So also in the spiritual world, to effect a spiritual work, there are established means to effect that work, and they are absolute laws of the spirit world. For example, in the natural world, if a farmer wants to produce a crop, he must sow the seed. And if he does not sow the seed, it matters not how earnestly he desires that crop, he will never reap a harvest. A mother who wants to see her child grow must use the established means of feeding the child. And if she doesn't feed the child, as much as she may want that child to grow, the child will not grow, but it will die. Now the Bible says, which is the handbook for the things of the Spirit, that this is an established law of the Spirit, that if you want to establish a spiritual work, you must use the means God has ordained, and they're immutable, they're consistent with his eternal nature. And that means is prayer. every psalm that seeks to affect God's work on this earth appropriates and uses prayer. I care not which psalm you turn to, but every one of them, in the very first verse, they will turn to the Lord and ask the Lord, just as this psalm, chapter 7, verse 1, immediately, O Lord my God, save me, deliver me. And one must bear in mind here that these psalmists are the elect of God. David was the chosen of the Lord to establish his kingdom on this earth, if you can use it that way. He was set, he was anointed, he was ordained to be the king over God's people. And he is seeking to effect God's work on this earth. And consistently he turns to the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, the first word. O Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. Verse 5. Listen to my words, O Lord. Chapter 6. O Lord. Chapter 7. O Lord my God. God. Immediately there is a turning to the Lord that he would establish his work. This is true throughout the Bible, and it never varies. It's a spiritual law that if we want to see souls saved, and you want to see God's work in this assembly, we must pray for it. If you want to see God's work in your life, we must pray for it. Without it, it will never come to pass. If we want to see ourselves grow in the Lord, we must pray. If we want to see souls saved, we must pray. If we want to see this assembly touch this community for God, we must pray. Hear the words of our Lord, and we just pick out of many, many verses here. We could turn to the prophets like Ezekiel 22. I sought an intercessor. I looked for the means to stay off the judgment, but the means were lacking and the judgment came. But I hear our Lord in Luke chapter 11, after teaching the Lord's Prayer and after giving the example of the importunate friend, he says, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. John 15:5, our Lord says, without me, ye can do nothing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. James 4:2, ye have not because ye ask not. It's an eternal law of the things of the Spirit that to accomplish a spiritual work, we must go by the rule book if it's to be effective. As you study the Word of God, you discover that it's not asking merely once. There's a need of persistency in prayer, a need of not failing, of losing heart, but persistently and with importunity asking God to do the spiritual work in our lives and in our midst. One of the characteristic words of the psalmist when he prays is Matai Adonai, O Lord, how long? And it gives the impression very clearly that this man has prayed a long time. David prayed long and earnestly and became the greatest king Israel ever knew because he knew how to appropriate God's means, which was prayer, and established a work, incomparable work upon this earth, which will not be realized, the likes of it, until our Lord returns to this earth once again. That truth of importunity, that truth of persistency in prayer, continues throughout the teaching of our Lord as well. He gave two parables to illustrate the point, as you recall. The first parable in Luke 11, he told about the friend who had a need because some guests had come in the middle of the night. And he came to his friend in the middle of the night and knocked on the door and said, Friend, I need 3 loaves of bread to feed my company. Remember, the man who was awakened, he didn't want to answer that request. He was reluctant to answer that request. But finally, in spite of the fact that everybody was asleep, he said, "Yet because of your importunity, I will arise and give you your bread." Because the man was insistent and bold. Again, in Luke 18, we have the same point made that we ought to pray without losing heart. And the Lord gives the parable of the widow who came to the unjust judge. There was an adversary who was dealing wrongly with her. And this judge had no care for her because this widow could give nothing to him. But the widow came day and night, day after day, urging the judge until finally the judge beside himself, "All right, I'll render your case," and he heard it and vindicated the widow. What was the point of those parables? Surely our Lord is not illustrating the character of God. He is not saying that God is like that indolent, selfish, lazy friend. That would be inconsistent with everything else he taught about God. Surely he isn't saying that God is like that unjust judge and you just have to keep working him all over before you're going to get something. No. There is one point to both of those parables, and that point is this, that the mode of action, God's means, is by persistent prayer. That's all it teaches. And we must pray persistently if we wish to see God's will accomplished on earth. I don't know why that is so. It is a law of the world of the spirit. I think I may look into it and wonder why, but ultimately it is vain for me to wonder why God has so created it. It is enough for the man of God to know it is that way. What point is it for a chemist to say, why is it that two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen make water? He doesn't know why. All he has to know is that's a law. And if he doesn't do that, he's never going to get water. That's sufficient. The physicist may want to know, why is it that E equals mc squared? But he works on that basis that it is true, and he sends his satellites into outer space, and he breaks the atom, because he works according to the law. So likewise in the spiritual world, though I may not understand all of God's wisdom and the way he created it, it is sufficient that his textbook, his manual, his handbook on the things of the Spirit, it says, that's the way it has to be done. I think I can enter into a little bit of the why it is that way, by just observing children. And I learn so much, as you know, I use my children over and over again, but you do learn a lot from them. I am amazed, for example, that my little girl has never yet thanked me for a meal. I feed her breakfast, lunch, and dinner, but she never yet has said thank you. In fact, it's the other way around sometimes. I think she kind of resents the fact that she has to eat that meal and drink that milk. She never yet has thanked me for the bed on which she sleeps. In fact, she doesn't want to go to bed, and yet it took some money to buy that bed and that mattress. But you know what's amazing to me? When I go to Safeway store with her, and there's a whale, you know, you can ride on it, go back and forth like this. Or there's Trigger the horse, and you go up and down like this. And she says, "Daddy, will you give me a ride?" And I put 10 cents in the slot. And she is just filled with joy and delight. "Oh, thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy." That's an amazing thing to me. You see, we appreciate what we ask for. It fills our hearts with joy. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you that your joy may be filled, may be full." So perhaps to some extent I can understand why, but when you really press me logically, I'd have to back off and I'd say, really, I don't fully comprehend it. But it's sufficient to know that this is a law of the Spirit. To do a spiritual work, it must be done by God's means or you'll have nothing. So you can produce an artificial effect apart from the means. A man can produce an artificial flower. You can make an artificial flower without ever sowing the seed. You can produce something like a flower, It will never have any light. It will never be the real thing. You can produce a statue of a man or make a doll like a baby, and it will look like the real thing. But it's never going to see, it's never going to hear, it's never going to smell, it's never going to cry. It will never have any real life. So in the things of the Spirit, you can produce a church apart from the divine means. You can produce what appears to be converts apart from the divine means, but they're just artificial. And there's no genuineness, and there's no reality to it. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing that's real and that's genuine. That is a fundamental truth of God's word. So elementary, and yet if your life is like mine, somehow or another it fails to probe me. Let it grip us deeply. That's the truth of God's word. And even here I must confess I back off, and while I myself in the preparation of this message am convicted by my own prayer life, that spiritual effect in its turn must be produced by prayer, and I believe that's why you and I must pray for one another, that in itself, that we will pray. Let us pray for one another that we will use God's means, that we will produce the spiritual effect that he intends. That's the first truth I want to leave with you. That's a universal truth of this spiritual book. It's a law of the divine government that to produce a spiritual work, you must use the spiritual means of prayer. There's a second truth I want to leave with you this morning, and that's the truth concerning the contents of our prayer. And here's where we get into something of sticky ground, and I hope to unravel it to some extent by God's grace. One of the dominant themes of the prayers of the Old Testament saint is he prays, O God, execute judgment upon this earth. Destroy the wicked. Establish the just. We saw it very clearly in our psalm this morning without reading it again. In fact, the psalmists are filled with delight at the expectancy of God's coming and setting up of his kingdom and establishing righteousness and judgment on the earth. For example, we read in Psalm 96, verse 11 and following, let the heavens rejoice and the earth reel with joy. Let the seas thunder and the fullness thereof. Let the fields exult and all which is in them. Then all the trees of the wood, let them shout for joy. Why? Before the Lord. Because he is coming. Because he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and people in truth. And they're filled with joy and longing and expectancy of the day when God will come with justice and judgment upon the earth. Why do they pray for these things? Why is it they long for these things of God's judgment and justice upon the earth? Is that wrong? I believe in part the reason they long for it and they desire it because the integrity and the name of God is at stake. The glory of his name is at stake. And this ought to teach us to pray. The glory of his name and his honor is at stake. As long as wickedness prevails upon this earth and the lawless go unpunished, in some way it tarnishes for the present the glory of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Mischievous, undisciplined, unmannered, wayward children dishonor a father because it calls into question his ability to rule his house. In a government, lawlessness, brigandage, robbery, looting, rioting, civil disobedience tarnishes the name of a government and an administration because it calls into question their ability to rule and to govern. Our present administration, its name has been tarnished because of its inactivity and its failure to execute judgment and to cause lawlessness and rioting and looting to cease from our city streets. The psalmists are likewise concerned about the glory of God's name. When the wicked seem to prosper and go unpunished, O Lord, how long, he says in Psalm 74:10, O Lord, how long will they reproach your name? How long will they spurn your name? And so they pray for God's government upon this earth, that his name will be honored and exalted. Now that hasn't completely changed even today. Our Lord taught his disciples to pray, Hallowed be thy name. Set it apart as one to be revered because people obey you. Thy kingdom come. Your name to be hallowed and revered and respected. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That has not changed. In Luke chapter 17, the Son of Man reveals that there's a time that kingdom is going to be delayed. You could read through the end there, 22, 23, 24, 25. The Son of Man must be rejected. It's in that context that he comes out in Luke 18 and says, it is necessary for you to pray without ceasing. And he talks about praying for avenging. He prays for the day that God's saints will be vindicated upon this earth. We're not to cease, we're not to flag, we're not to lose heart. The name of God is at stake. So that when you are oppressed and you are wronged in your business by unrighteous practices, we ought to pray that the name of God will be hallowed. But how then does the prayer of the New Testament saints differ from the prayer of the Old Testament say, because so far it's been exactly the same. I'd like to gather my thoughts here around three points. First of all, I'd like us to realize that we have a better relationship than the Old Testament say. Secondly, I'd like us to realize that we have a better revelation than the Old Testament say. And finally, I'd like us to realize that we have a better priesthood than the Old Testament saints. And realizing that, it will make a difference in the way you pray and I pray. The key word is better. Everything in the Psalms is good, just as the law is good. But the New Testament saint has something better. It is this, but there's more. There is something better, and that is the crucial word. Let me think, first of all, about a better relationship. The primary relationship of the Old Testament saint to God was the relationship of a servant to a master. That's good. Because he was a servant to a master, there was obedience, and he was occupied with the glory and majesty of his master, who should have all the preeminence. That has not changed. Acts 4, they say, the saints say, we your servants, O despot, O Lord, and they come as servants. Paul comes as a servant. We too should be concerned as servants about the name and the glory and the interests of our master. But there's some differences. One difference is this. We are friends. Now that's different. Jesus said in John 15:15, henceforth I call you servants no longer, but friends. And what's the significance of that? Because a servant does not know what his master is doing. One of the qualities of friendship is that you share with one another your plans, your desires. One of the things I enjoy with my friends is that I can talk freely and share my hopes and my ambitions and my prayers. Remember God with Abraham? His friend, he calls him his friend and he says, shall I hide from my friend what I'm about to do? God has revealed to us his plans, his purposes, his dispensations. We now know we're in a period of grace.
the raptures to occur, the tribulations to come, and then comes the kingdom upon this earth. The result is we pray far more intelligently than the Old Testament saints. I sense when I read a psalm like Psalm 7, there's an uneasiness. God, when will you be exalted? And they're anxious that God would establish his kingdom. We pray far more intelligently than that. We know this is a period of grace. We have all the promises of God that kingdom is coming. And while we pray for it, there's a relaxation, there's a certainty, there's a confidence, there's an intelligence about our praying. We pray far more intelligently. Let's not go back to the Old Testament in their ignorance of a servant who doesn't know what his master is doing, but let's pray intelligently in the light of the full-orbed revelation given to the apostles. And Jesus said, who will teach you things to come? Call to your remembrance things which were and will teach you things to come. And so we have the revelations of Paul. We have the revelations of John. We have the book of Revelation that sets out God's entire program. We have another relationship, not only that of a friend, but we have the relationship of a child to a father. Now, I don't want to become embroiled in the matter of was the Old Testament saint regenerated and was he a child of God? Let me say this. It's not the emphasis of the Old Testament. Never once in all of these psalms do I hear them coming to God and saying, Our Father. Those first words of our Lord were very unusual. They had never heard those words before. Our Father. What difference does that make? I think we could enumerate many differences, but one difference it makes is this. A child comes to a parent with every little need. Even to riding upon a horse in front of the Safeway store. Everything. I think that because we are the child of our Father, we commit everything we have. I may be stretching the point, but I don't recall a psalm where the psalmist says, Give us this day our daily bread. That's something different. They don't ask for eggs. They don't ask for fish. But our Lord said, you ask for an egg and you ask for a fish. You ask for everything because God is your Father. That's the revelation of the Son of God. Every little thing that bothers you, he's your Father. And as I take care of my little girl, how much more my Heavenly Father takes care of me for every little need in my life. Not only do we have a better relationship, but we have a better revelation. The Old Testament saint knew about the grace of God. Don't misunderstand that. He knew something of God's loyalty and grace. But never the way you and I have seen the grace of God. They never saw God come down to earth and die for his subjects and die for man. But you and I know that God so loves us and has such grace toward us that he was willing to die for us. That does something to me, to know God so loved me, he died for me. With what confidence do I come to my Heavenly Father who was willing to love me so much to die for me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Such grace. I now know that his grace has been made manifested to all men. And I now know that it's God's heart and that it's God's desire that men be saved and not that they come into his judgment. And while I yearn for the day his name will be hallowed, there's something better. I put something else first, and that is I pray for the salvation of my enemy because I know God loved him so much to die for him. All men, not just Jew, but Gentile alike. Ought that not to change my prayer that while I want his name to be hallowed, I want something else first? I want that man to know God loves him. With an infinite love. And I want you to know this morning, God loves you. Loves you. So much he died for you to give you eternal salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That's grace in Jesus Christ. Not only a better relationship, not only a better revelation, but a better priesthood. My entrance does not depend upon the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer. My entrance depends upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My intercessor is not a priest who dies one generation after another. My priesthood, my intercessor, is one who is alive and eternal forever. My intercessor is not one who sits in a church in some booth and I confess my sin to him. My priest sits in his confession booth on the right hand of God the Father, and to him I come. What a priesthood. My priest is not one who has sinned like I have, says I have sinned. My priest is one who has no sin whatsoever. The Old Testament saint came with boldness. Don't misunderstand it. But I come with more boldness and with complete confidence, because my priest is none other than the Son of God himself, who shed his blood for me. May God give us the grace that since we have such a relationship, since we have such a revelation, since we have such a high priest, may God give us the grace to do a spiritual work by the means he established, by coming to him and asking him. Oh God, may it not be true of us, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not because ye ask amiss. May God give us the grace to ask with all of the needs you have, to come to him. There's salvation full and free to every sinner here this morning who will come to Jesus. He'll save you if you'll come to him. He says, I will never turn you out. That's why he came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for you. If you have a need here this morning, there's a father, there's a friend, there's one of grace. He says, come, but come with expectancy, come with importunity, come without losing heart, but come and come and come. And in his own wisdom and grace, he will answer that prayer in his best time and in the best way possible. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, who is sufficient for these things? We confess we are not. Spirit of God, we would appropriate that means divinely established of thee, the means of prayer. We pray this morning, Lord, for those here who have never trusted Jesus, that by thy Spirit they would trust in him and trust in his finished work. He is the satisfaction for all of our sins, and there is no more. We pray, Lord, that we may look to thee to do a spiritual work in us and cause us to grow in Jesus Christ, and cause us to triumph in him over all temptation. You would cause us to love thy word and to be all that thou dost intend us to be, and to bear the fruit for which we have been created. We realize, Lord, that we must come with persistency, and sometimes prayer is answered in the next life, even as the saints who have prayed persistently for thy day of setting up of thy kingdom, and they all died. It's never been set up. Yet the day is coming when it will be done. And so in implicit confidence, we come to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.